In Luke 23, Jesus, he's led away to Pilate, and he's accused by the Jews in verses 1 and 2. This is Luke 23. We won't look at the whole chapter. But Pilate examines him, and then he pronounces him innocent in verses 3 and 4. The Jews vehemently accuse him. I mean, you would think he was a mass murderer or something, the way they came down on him. Verse 5, Pilate understands that Jesus is a Galilean. So he doesn't want anything to do with him, so he sends Jesus to Herod. Hey, if he's Jewish, let Herod take care of it. And Herod examines him in verses 6 through 9. The chief priests and the scribes insanely accuse Jesus, and Herod and his soldiers mock him in verses 10 and 11. Pilate and Herod, who had kind of been enemies at this time, become friends over this whole thing. Isn't it amazing? They become friends through this. Then before the chief priests, Pilate and the rulers and the people pronounce Jesus to be innocent, and Pilate offers to release him in verses 13 through 20. And then the Jews demand his condemnation, and Pilate gives them up to their will in verses 21 through 25. Pilate can't find anything wrong with him. He washes his hands of the whole mess. And we see this African man, Simon, come forward. And I just believe he happens to be in the crowd. He saves up for weeks, probably months, to make the trek from Africa up to the Promised Land, the Holy Land, for Passover. Probably saved for quite a long time. He's from Africa, and he's in the crowd, verse 26. He's going to carry the cross for Jesus, who just can't do it anymore. The people lament for Jesus, and he foretells the destruction of Israel. They're mourning over him, and he's saying, hey, mourn for yourselves. This city's toast. It's not going to be long. In 70 AD, it's destroyed. That's verses 27 through 31. So he and two criminals are brought to Calvary, and we're going to pick it up with verse 26. And verse 26 says, as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, come out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. I think this is so important, this man right here. Cyrene is located in Tripoli, or what is modern-day Libya today, which is Africa. So he's a black man. And Simon, he probably had to save up, like I'd said, for a long time to travel 800 miles to get to Jerusalem. And there he is in the crowd, and nobody thinks anything of it. He's Jewish. He's there to celebrate the Passover. And a Roman soldier, what would happen? You'd be standing in the crowd, and a Roman soldier put his sword on your shoulder or his spear. You're being called out for something. Hey, you. And this weapon can be used if you don't listen. And they'd lay the spear or the sword on his shoulder, and they command him to pick up the cross of this Galilean who's already beaten beyond recognition. At this point, Jesus is beaten beyond recognizing who he was. They say that the description in Isaiah describes they don't even know what he was. It was that bad. Simon probably wonders, why me? So here's a man wondering, why me? Like we just saw this thief, why me? Maybe Jesus thought that too. In human, why me? Father, why me? Isn't there any other way? Nope, you're the way. Mark says Simon was listen to this. Simon was the father of Rufus and Alexander. He says that in Mark 15, 21. Rufus and Alexander. Now later, Paul sent greetings to Rufus and Alexander, meaning that they were well-known Christians. How did that happen? Their dad. Think about it. Paul sends greetings to these guys. They're Christian brothers, Romans 16, 13. So I believe Simon got saved maybe that very same day that he carried the cross. So sometimes things you're like, why me? Lead to why not? Why not me? And he carried the cross that day. And yeah, I was thinking how those who carry the cross of Christ will always fall in love with them. I believe this man had something supernatural happen to him right there where he got to carry the cross of Christ and he realized who this guy was. He realizes it. And at first I thought, we say, no, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. Why me? It's too heavy, it's too burdensome. But I think eventually we come to understand the incredible insight that Jesus shared with us when he said in Matthew 10:39, it's the person who carries his cross daily who finds true life. Now, it's not your cross to bear that you've got bad feet. It's not your cross to bear even that you have cancer. What is your cross to bear is what you bear because of Jesus. Not because you're a human being and you're subject to all the same things as all the rest of us. This cold is my cross to bear. No, it's not. You're not bearing that for Christ or for his glory or anything like that. So anyway, it's the person who carries his cross daily who finds true life. That cross is carried for Christ, isn't it? Just like our man here, Simon. If you look at verse 27, and there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. You know, the women were out there. The women followed him. The women were at the grave. The women were public. The guys are hiding. And sometimes I find myself saying they were chicken. But they would be arrested probably. Oh, there's one. There is one of Jesus' followers. Get him. They were more or much less likely to arrest the women. But I still think they had guts. But Jesus, turning to them, he said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Because coming soon, he says, for behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Those who don't have babies. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? So Jesus, what he's saying, King James Version of, he's saying, you know, don't feel sorry for me. My agony is about to end, even today. But what's coming for you guys is devastation. When the Romans rolled over Jerusalem that last time and destroyed it, they destroyed the temple. They melted the gold into the cracks in the streets. I mean, they leveled it. They killed anybody in their path. And he's saying, but you in Jerusalem, you're going to go through incredibly difficult times. And if they've done this in the time of the spring to a green tree, wait till the Romans show their real vengeance towards the city in the season to come. And here we are on this scene we've been looking at. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And this is on the verge of the Sabbath. And what they want to do is they want to get these guys up there on the cross, and they don't want them still hanging around alive on the Sabbath. So they got to get them in, and they're going to get a couple of them all at one time. There's three guys now, right? And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. So we could picture from this song, as they're marching up this hill, they know they're going to die. They know they're not going to come down from this hill. And in the minds of the two malefactors, why are we here? They're bitter. They're angry. We don't deserve this. In their hearts, everybody knows they're guilty. But we're going to see something amazing happen to one of these guys. See, what this was, crucifixion, more than anything else, was designed to absolutely, I mean, humiliate you. You're ripped apart, you're destroyed, you're bleeding, you're sweating, you're crying out, you can't swallow, you're losing every body fluid, you're up there naked, and they're spitting on you, and they're throwing things, and if we read Psalm 22, I think it creates a scene of all the demons on Calvary standing around Christ mocking him. So this is deliberately designed to bring humiliation to Jesus. It's also designed by God as an illustration. God can take ashes and bring about beauty out of ashes. And we see two criminals. They're equally close to Jesus. It's not that one is much farther away than the other. They're probably totally equidistant, each having the same perspective of Jesus. But one of them makes an entirely different observation, a totally different decision about him. Now understand what Jesus looks like. He'd been beaten beyond recognition. He'd been whipped open. Probably, I don't want to get into it, but the whipping was really, really meant to tear skin off your body. and he was bleeding profusely. His body was hurting so bad for blood that it wasn't there to pump. He had gone through what is called hematidrosis, I believe it is. That was due to the capillaries bursting under his skin because of the pressure. The pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was under so much pressure that as he sweat, drops of blood were coming out because his capillaries were caving in. That's extreme pressure. The result of that is pain that feels like a sunburn and a bruise all over your entire body, and then they beat him up. I've played football with bruises all over my entire body and then went out and got hit a couple dozen more times. And they say you don't feel it until the adrenaline wears off. Well, he didn't have any adrenaline left. So anyways, he's hanging up there. I don't want to get that graphic. My point is, understand what these thieves are looking at. Can you get an idea what these guys are looking at? I hate to say this, but it's literally a big hunk of meat. It's still alive. So one of these guys is going to be ushered into the kingdom, and the other would be lost in eternal damnation. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We had a young Korean lady stay with us when we were in Canada. We had these foreign exchange students come, and we were taking her to church, and we were preaching to her and everything. And then we watched The Passion of Christ, and she's sitting there, and she's, you know. But when she heard this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. She turns to me, and she just goes, that saved her. You know that saved her right there? How could he do that? Do you know that if you come from the east of where we are, if you come from the east, they don't understand forgiveness like a Christian does, like we might or we're supposed to. They're grown up with vengeance, you know what I mean? Vendetta and so on. She couldn't understand how Jesus in that condition could forgive those who'd done that to him. And that was what the key to her getting saved. So anyways, they weren't aware of the full scope of their wickedness. He says they know not what they do. And they didn't recognize him as the true Messiah either, and they're blind to the light of divine truth. You know, Paul put it perfectly, 1 Corinthians 2:8. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know what they were doing, did they? They really didn't. And still, their ignorance certainly didn't mean they deserved forgiveness. Actually, their spiritual blindness itself was a manifestation of their guilt. If you guys remember John 3:19 from Sunday, we read, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But Jesus' prayer, as they're right there in the very act of mocking him, is an expression of his endless compassion and divine grace. And I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we understand both the necessity and the depth of God's forgiveness. Have you ever let it really hit you and wash over you the depth of how much you've been forgiven? I remember when I thought, before I got saved, I was kind of an in-between period. Like, I prayed to get saved, but if you knew me, you would think it ain't working. And then when I really got saved, but I remember thinking, I don't think I can be forgiven. I don't think he would do that because I just totally walked away from him. But the longer we walk with the Lord, I think the more we understand not just the necessity of grace and mercy, but the depth of God's forgiveness. I hope we walk a walk where we're like Paul. Paul, the closer he got to the Lord, the more he realized he was a sinner. He wasn't growing to some pinnacle. He was getting more and more and more humble as he walked with the Lord and realizing more all the time. The more he grew, the more he realized what a wicked sinner he was. But he could rejoice in knowing that he was forgiven as well. But anyway, it says here that they parted his raiment and cast lots. You know, he had a robe that would be very valuable. It's amazing that they threw it on him. It was a seamless robe. So it was this beautiful piece of cloth with just a hole cut out that they put on him. And that's probably what they were gambling for. Casting lots could be like almost like rolling dice. Here they are at the foot of the cross doing that. Picture that. I don't know if any of these guys got saved or anything like that, but could you imagine if they realized what was really going on there? We're at the bottom of the cross, casting lots for his robe. And it says, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others. And they're mocking him here. See, they don't think he saved anybody. Now, the crowd who once called Jesus Beelzebub, the same folks who had said, it's just the carpenter's son. We know his mother and his brothers and his sisters and all that. They actually say something true about him when they say he saved others. Because he did, didn't he? He sure did. You know what's funny too? Maybe not so funny. A week before, they're screaming, Hosanna. Lord, save us. And a week later, they're screaming, crucify him. What's going on in the human heart that does that? But we all have that. I'm walking up that hill and I'm picturing, I deserve to be here. He doesn't deserve to be here. If he's on that hill, then I don't deserve to be on this hill. And I'm thinking, we can turn just like that. We could turn so quickly. One day we're saying, Hosanna, and the next day we're turning our back on him and we're doing everything we said we would not do ever again. We could be like that. So they said, he saved others, and he did. Now they're saying, let him save himself if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The problem with this, if he saves himself, he doesn't save anybody else. That's the problem. They don't get that. If he saved himself, he couldn't save us. So, and the soldiers mocked him also, coming to him and offering him vinegar, which would be like the equivalent of like old wine. This wine is so bad. They're drinking it anyways. They'll drink anything fermented. It's just vinegar by now, just for the alcohol content. Here, go ahead. You know, Jesus refused what would help deaden the pain. Think about that. And saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And we know a king is known by his ability to assert himself, right? Jesus, though, is more than a king. See, he's a shepherd dying on behalf of his sheep. And I always thought how the people under the king die for the king. Well, this king, he dies for the people. The world says, stand up for your rights, dominate, intimidate, and they don't understand that in God's kingdom authority, it's neither through intimidation or domination, but through sacrifice. And we need to understand that too. And look at this. They put a plaque over the cross, and a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. Now, this was a real crossroads, Jerusalem. This is a real crossroads for people coming in from Asia, from Europe, up from Africa. They'd come through this area, and where Golgotha is, or Calvary, you could walk right down this road, and there's almost a flat face here of a hill, and there's a skull in it. If you step back far enough, you could see it looks like a skull. That's what Golgotha means, the place of the skull. And on top is a hill. And if they crucified them up on that hill, passing down that road, the Via Dolorosa, nobody could miss it. So it was publicly put where everybody could see it, coming and going. And they put this sign up there with Greek, Latin, and Hebrew that it said, this is the King of the Jews. And they put this in these languages because Greek was the language of intellect, Latin was the language of government, and Hebrew was the language of religion. So philosophically, politically, and religiously, Jesus is indeed the King of the Jews. That's what it's saying. Well, they're mocking him by saying this, but he certainly was. And at one point, you know, I think it was Herod wanted it taken down. Do you realize what that says? I'm trying to think, was it Pilate? Leave it up. Whoever said it. Leave it up. And they did. And one of the malefactors, listen to this, it's even better. One of these thieves, which were hanged, railed on him saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. He's so desperate. He knows he's dying. He knows Jesus is dying. He's looking at Jesus. Jesus looks awful. If you're the King of the Jews, save us. But the other answering rebuked him. Now something happened in this guy. He's rebuking the first one. Says, dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? Don't you realize you're guilty? Don't you realize we're all up here for our crimes? But this man hath done nothing. See, he says, we're up here indeed, and indeed we are justly here, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man's done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There's so much going on here, we can read it like right through it. One thief said, get me down. The other thief said, Lord, take me up. What's our prayer? Is your prayer more like, take me down, get me out of this mess? Or Lord, take me up. Take me up to a greater understanding. This trial that I'm going through, whatever I'm going through, help me to see why. Why am I going, Lord, take me up, take me higher, help me understand. Or are you demanding of God, get me out of this, get me down? And are we saying, take me into a higher understanding? And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a change. You see, a lot goes on here. A lot happens on this cross. 700 years before Jesus was crucified between two thieves, Isaiah prophesied that he'd be numbered among the transgressors. He would be sent to death among criminals. And it's happening 700 years later. Here we are. And that he would die in the midst of sinners. Actually, Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And he certainly did. That's Isaiah 53. But this was the plan of the Father. Why? Well, for one thing, to show the depth of his compassion. When Jesus came to dwell among men, there was no room for him in the inn. We remember that. So he was born. Think about this. He comes to the smallest country there is, to the smallest town in the smallest country, to human parents, God, the Son, born as a baby. You want to talk about humility. We're so full of pride, aren't we? You think of what Jesus did? Born as a baby to human parents. He subjected himself to human parents. Think about that. Born in a stable, meant for animals, placed in a feeding trough. He died among criminals. So in this, he demonstrates the depth of his love for us and the fact that God is sovereign. And secondly, something to think about. Two men guilty of the same crime. They're cursing the same Lord. They're dying the same death, right? They're equally close to the Lord in proximity, and both are close enough to talk to him, even with all the shouts and the mocking. Maybe they have to yell at him with all the commotion going on. Dying the same death. They're close enough. They're shouting over the mocking crowd. They're equal in every way except one. And you know, think about one will be lost, the other will be saved. And when we watch the world and we look around and we don't understand why people don't get it, I don't understand this at all. Not really, without God being sovereign. How can this guy call upon Jesus thinking he's going to get saved when Jesus is torn apart? This is faith. It's a great mystery. How did the man on the right recognize who Jesus was? How did he catch what the apostles missed? How did he see what his disciples didn't see? How did he understand that the Lord's kingdom was eternal? How does he get this? How did he get saved? The only answer is the sovereignty of the Father. And to illustrate this principle, Paul goes back in time. Paul, he goes back to a time and he points to Jacob and Esau. Maybe you remember the story. Before they were even born, God declared that the elder would serve the younger because Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Romans 9:13. Actually, he's speaking of Esau, he's speaking of Edom. He's speaking of a whole people who did nothing but oppose Israel, really. And in saying that he hated Esau, many say he just loved Jacob so much more, that his love was so intense, it was almost like he hated Esau. But anyway, here's my reasoning on this. People have difficulty with this, wondering how God can say that he hated Esau before Esau was even born. I think we should have, I have a problem with it too, and I'll tell you why. It's not with the fact that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. You know, think about that for a second. That he loved Jacob. That he could save anyone. That he would choose me. We're wondering, God, how could you hate Esau? I'm wondering more like, how could you choose me? Why did you love Jacob? You know what I mean? The longer I walk with the Lord, the more I realize how far I am from his standard of holiness. And I look at stories like this, so they're a mystery. And the mystery to me isn't that God hated Esau, but that he loved Jacob. The mystery to me isn't that some aren't chosen, but that I was. That's the mystery to me. Another thing we see is the witness of his sovereignty. Was God right in his choice? In the story of Jacob and Esau, we see that Esau was a man who didn't care at all about spiritual life. That's the whole problem. He didn't care about spiritual life. Jacob, though, maybe, you know, he had all kinds of problems, didn't he? He had all kinds of issues. He really did. But he desired to be blessed by the Lord to the point that he wrestled with him all night one night. It was the Lord, the angel of the Lord. That was Jesus himself. And Jesus just touched him on the hip and crippled him for the rest of his life. You're going to walk with this limp for the rest of your life as a remember of you've been touched by me. And in your walk, it's going to be painful, but you're going to make it. He wrestled with the Lord all night to get that blessing. So when we read Genesis, we realize that God made the right choice. We keep on reading, we know he made the right choice. So we read it, we realize he made the right choice. It shouldn't surprise us. Revelation 16:7 says, righteous and true are his judgments. Yeah, buddy. He always makes the right choice. And you know what? People may object. People may protest. They might say, well, I'm not elected. Does that mean I have no hope? I have no possibility of getting into the kingdom. I'd ask, how do you know you're not elected? And I had a woman did this very thing, and she used the very same scriptures. How do I know that I'm not Esau, and he hates me, and I'm not Jacob? She thought she was Esau. How do I know that he doesn't hate me? And how do I know that I'm not elected? How do I know that I am elected? And they could say, you know, well, because I'm not saved. And I just said, well, get saved today, and you'll know you're one of the elect. How do I know? You know what? Pray with me right now. Ask Jesus Christ to save you, and you will be one of the elect. We've been through this before, I know. But I'm just marveling at this thief on the cross and God's sovereignty, God's election. I just say, he's not, you know, every other person coming out of the womb is going to get saved. That's, you know, you're saved, you aren't. You're saved, you aren't. You're saved. No, there's sovereignty involved, but there's also free choice, isn't there? Choose to be chosen. If you get saved today, you'll find you're one of the elect. And if anyone here said that, I'm not saved, well, listen, who put you in the sanctuary tonight? You know, if you sit through one of our services and you come out and at the end you say, well, I don't think I'm saved. I don't think God's chosen me. I just say, how do you think you got here tonight? Do you think it was an accident? I don't know if some of you guys might remember when Ray Viola was here and he was speaking and he talked about he was in a successful band and he was a drummer and he was a real pothead and all that other stuff. And he said, you know, he kept saying to the guys, some of the guys got saved in the band, and he said, well, if this happens and this happens and this happens, I'll go to church with you guys. And everything lined up one night. And Ray had a joint in his pocket like this big, ready to fire up, you know what I mean? And he goes, well, you know, if it's no good, I'm going to smoke this thing when it's all over. And he got saved that night. And he said, I didn't know what to do with that thing, but I got saved that night. And he just said, you know, there's no way I knew what was going to happen. I can't even explain it. But he says, I ended up in that sanctuary hearing that message. And he goes, it wasn't those guys that did it. God dragged me in there. He did everything he could to get me there. And I finally got there. So anyways, who put you here tonight? It's God who works all these things to accomplish his purpose for you in time and space and history, even as he put that common criminal next to Jesus on that hill, Golgotha, the Skull Hill, really, Mount Calvary. So also think of the final witness to the innocence of his son. As people were cursing and spitting, as Jesus was in spiritual and physical torment, beyond description, we can't even imagine. And again, like I mentioned Sunday, there was the separation from his father that he'd never, ever known. We can't understand that because sin separates us from God, and we don't feel half the anguish he did to cause us to sweat great drops of blood. I mean, when we sin, we separate ourselves from the Father. He was going to be separated on that cross, something he'd never experienced before in a way we can't completely understand, and he's sweating drops of blood. So when you've been separated from God, do you feel that way? I mean, so they're spitting on him. They're cursing him. He's going through physical and spiritual torment we can't describe. And the thief on his right says, "He has done no wrong." And the one who betrayed him said the same thing, Judas. Judas said the same thing, didn't he? Judas tosses 30 pieces of silver into the on the floor of the temple. In essence, he's saying, "You know what? I lived with him. I walked beside him for 3 years. I listened to him teach. I broke bread with him. I hung out with him. I've observed him. I've betrayed innocent blood." He came to that realization, didn't he? "I betrayed innocent blood." But he didn't repent. He never repented. It didn't break his heart. It messed up his conscience. But even Pontius Pilate went out to the crowd and back again 6 times. He didn't want to do it. You know, out to the crowd and back to Jesus and back and forth and back and forth. He concluded, "Without a doubt, I find no fault in him." So another thing, the witness of Judas, the witness of Pilate, and the witness of this criminal all combined as a final witness to the world of the innocence of the Son. How many times have we seen him proclaimed innocent by the worst people we can imagine? So, and realize the cushion to the blow is what I call it. There's a cushion to the blow that this is as well. Because as Jesus is dying and Satan is snarling, and if we read Psalm 22 and you break it down, there's animals mentioned in there that just don't make sense. What's David talking about? He's talking about that hill, Calvary, and he's talking about the demons that are up there tormenting the Lord. They're snarling, the demons are cheering, and as the crowd is mocking, even while the Father's turning his back on the Son, there on his right hand, think of what Jesus is going through, and he's got one guy who's gonna listen to him. You know, one guy who's getting it. There's the first one who would follow, the first one who would say, "Lord, remember me." So as he's dying, there's a cushion to the blow. I believe this was a sneak preview or a witness of coming attractions. Because here, Jesus could look at that man in his desperation, this guy who was previously headed for eternal damnation, and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he was. Think of how suddenly, no doubt, his heart must have leapt, even though his body's in pain, because he sees the very beginning of what would be coming, the first of many millions who would follow. So, you know, life is full of sneak previews. And if we think back on our own lives, we've seen sneak previews. Think of how many people we've seen get healed. We've had some amazing healings here. We have cancer and all different kinds of things, right? We've seen some marvelous healings, you know, witness to, again, these coming attractions. We've had glorious victories. Some days are so amazing. They're so beautiful. And some of you guys have experienced this. And they help to make things become so much more clear. But all of these are simply sneak previews of what will happen as we move on into the kingdom. Each is a down payment. Think of it like that. Think of these things. Look back on your life. Look at your daily life and realize that was the Lord. We're not always looking for him. I think he's always there and he's always shown himself to us, but we're so tuned into so many other things. We're so ADD, it's ridiculous in America. This is a down payment of what's ahead. Actually, 2 Corinthians 5:5, Paul calls it the earnest of the Spirit. It's the promise of better things to come. It's literally like an engagement ring. That engagement ring brings promise with it, doesn't it? That's what it is. The earnest of the Spirit, Paul calls it. It's an engagement. So while all of this sheds light on the reason Jesus hung between two thieves, I believe the most practical reason or witness is to nail down a truth with absolute certainty and finality. And what I mean, in other words, it is faith alone that saves. Faith alone. This man, he doesn't have time to get down and get baptized. This man who heard the words, today you will be in paradise, simply looked on the Lord and talked to the Lord. And his heart changed. His heart. That was it. He did nothing more. He couldn't do anything more. He's pinned on that cross. So when anybody says to you, believe in Jesus Christ and get baptized in this manner, or believe in Jesus and sell magazines, or believe in Jesus and go door to door, or believe in Jesus and wear this, walk away from him, change the channel, close the door. It's Jesus. Paul declared in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, period. This man to me, you know, we had some women in here a few years back and they're railing on me. You said you don't have to get baptized to go to heaven. I said, Jesus said we should be baptized. We must be baptized because it's an act of obedience and identifying with him. But that's not what saves. And they were saying, yes, it does. I said, no, it does not. Baptism does not save you. You're saved. Everybody who got saved got baptized after they got saved, not before. But anyway, it's Jesus, period. It's you believe in him. So the gospel is so simple. We just come pinned and helpless like that thief. Pinned in helplessness like the thief on the cross. And we say, Lord, remember me. Lord, have mercy on me. And we really believe who he is and what he can do. That's why Paul refers to the offense of the cross. He calls it the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. And it's so simple, it offends people because it strips them of their pride and their power. You want to have something to do with your own salvation. Your pride is ruined because you don't have anything to do with it. Jesus did it all. And your power, you have no power. It's all him. So the cross affords no possibility of pride in earning salvation or no potential for power in manipulating one's way into the kingdom. And I'm so grateful for this story because it nails it down with finality, doesn't it? The fact that the gospel is profoundly simple and simply profound, just like that. This man couldn't get baptized. He couldn't go to doors. He couldn't go to Bible studies. He couldn't go to communion. He couldn't find anybody to anoint him. Think about that. All the things you've heard, you got to do this or you're not saved. This guy didn't do any of these things. None of them. He didn't light a candle somewhere or whatever, or wear something around his neck, anything, or eat anything. All he could do was call out to the Lord, and that was all it took. Call out to him now as we pass out these elements. Ask him to reveal your heart to you. Let him convict you. Confess your sin while we're sitting here and the guys play us a song and spend this time with him. Think about what this week means. You know, there are people who take this week serious. There is, aren't there? Repent. Ask him for forgiveness. You know what? He is the God of all mercy. You go to him and you ask him for mercy with the right heart, there's no way he will ever turn you away. No, nobody. It's a promise in here. I will guarantee it. He promises if your heart is right and you're truly repentant, he will forgive you no matter what you've done or how many times you told him, I'll never do that again, but you did anyway. You come back to him with the right heart. I was explaining that to a guy that Bob brought. I think the guy has recently been brought out of jail, and he's clean, and he had clean and sober on his shirt, and I just knew how many days, and he told me, and I said, 38 years, man. He goes, wow, cool. I said, yeah, it is, and we got talking, and I said, you know, there's a story in the Bible, and I started explaining it to him, and he goes, the prodigal son. I said, yeah. We both said it at the same time, that's me. And we're like, yeah, you know, fist bump and all that. But here's this guy. He's a really young Christian and everything. And I thought, he gets this, you know. See, this guy, he didn't walk with the Lord for 40 years and then get put up on that cross to get it. When he took the first step up that hill, I don't think he believed in anything. And yet, he has the faith to look at Jesus the way Jesus looked. And when he came down off that cross, the real him was in paradise with the Lord, you know? I just love this story. It blows so many theories and cults and things out of the water, doesn't it? All right, I've spoken enough about that. But guys, why don't you come up and play us a song and... Thank you. Let's pray. Father, with all that you've revealed to us tonight, I pray you hear our prayers. I pray you hear our hearts. I pray we come to you, Lord, with true repentance. And we lay these things down before you, Lord. We want to celebrate this Easter in a new special way, the Resurrection Sunday. And Lord, cleanse us. Hear our prayer. Thank you, Lord, for forgiveness. Lord, you've asked us to remember you, and we certainly do. How could we forget what you've done? That's what we're doing tonight. We celebrate your sacrifice, your broken body, and your shed blood for us. And yet, Lord, with the power, the true power over sin, you rose from the dead. You beat the devil. You beat death. You beat sin. And your victory is ours too, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Staying in the same book in Luke 22, a few hours earlier, we have the Last Supper. If you look at verse 14, it says, when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So this is before what we read earlier. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Like they always do. Like they have every year. Only this year, he's going to change it quite a bit. You know, they're remembering their deliverance under Moses, but here's the real deliverance on its way through Jesus. You know, the everlasting covenant. He says, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. He took bread and he gave thanks and he brake it and he gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And why is he giving his body? Here he's giving, it's the perfect sacrifice. The only thing perfect in the universe is God. God himself had to be the sacrifice. He became a man, a sinless man, so that he could die, literally, so that he could pay for our sin, die and rise again. And like that second criminal, people would now respect God. Once they realized what God had done, it's not somebody God created to do it for him. God himself became the sacrifice. He asked the other, you know, the one criminal asked the other, don't you even fear God? So what he's doing there, he admits his sin, right? Don't you fear God? He's admitting we did wrong. He admits his sin. He says, we are under the same condemnation. We indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. He's saying, we're guilty. Aren't you afraid of that? He knew Jesus somehow, and he says, this man has done nothing wrong. And then he called out to Jesus. He's speaking to Jesus himself and probably yelling above the crowd. Think about what he's looking at again. I know I keep bringing that up, but I can't get past that. What an act of faith to look at Jesus the way that he looks. We see the pictures of him or paintings of him or renderings of him and everything. There's no really description of him in the Bible. So what are they getting that off of? You know what I mean? But he calls out to Jesus literally as Lord. He believed Jesus is who he says he is. And he says, remember me. How does he know this? Remember me like he can when you come into your kingdom. How does he know he has a kingdom? It's amazing, isn't it? How do you describe coming to faith? How do you describe truly getting it? How do you describe, now I get it? Remember with that moment for you? For me, it was like, I thought I was saved. I know Jesus. I was raised on Jesus. If I do this and this and this and works, 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 works. But no, it's by faith. When you realize and believe on him by faith, well, he believed the promise of everlasting life from Jesus. So he believed the promise of everlasting life from Jesus. And here we are tonight celebrating that. The fact that we have everlasting life. The fact that it took our Savior's death and resurrection. And this symbolizes his body. It's unleavened. And leaven is a symbol of sin, isn't it? So to symbolize his body, we break unleavened bread. His body was broken for us, and it was sinless. Let's partake. Father, we partake of this unleavened bread in remembrance of the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, who was without sin, Lord, he knew no sin, yet all the sin of the world was laid upon him. Yet he knew no sin. He was innocent. As Pilate and Judas and this thief proclaimed, he's innocent. Lord, thank you for your innocence. Thank you for going through with your sacrifice for us on the cross. And thank you for rising from the dead, Lord, and promising the same to us. In Jesus' name, amen. And then lastly here, Luke, verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So this second thief appears to be the first one to really believe in the intercession of Christ. He dies for our sin. Jesus answered the trust of that criminal, assuring him that he would have life after death, that after death he would be with Jesus in paradise, not torment. Not, somebody asked me the other day, well, you're going to heaven and I'm not going to heaven, can I go to purgatory? And I said, no, because it doesn't exist. Oh, I'm like, that's your choice? That's what you wanted. It was someone who was completely ignorant of what they were saying, but he took the cup after supper and he said, this symbolizes the blood that I'm going to shed. And I guarantee you guys, I don't know, I think he totally bled out. By the time he died, I think there wasn't any blood left in his body, because when they shoved a spear into him, water came out, which meant there was no more blood left to pump. And in that condition, your heart, the sac around your heart, fills up with water, trying to keep yourself going. And there just wasn't any blood left. So as we think about it, he shed every drop for mankind. I think it would only take one drop for all of us, but he did it all. Let's partake of the cup. One last thing. Listen, this is really important. This is remarkable. This is a deathbed conversion. You've heard of them, right? Deathbed conversion. Somebody comes to the Lord at the very last minute. Well, this is the only biblical example of a last-minute salvation. So think about it. Think about this. There's only one real deathbed conversion in the Bible so that nobody would despair. In other words, it's possible. But there's only one so that nobody would presume. One so that nobody would think, well, I'll wait till the last minute. You might not have a last minute of consciousness. Do you know how many people have sat on their bed or I've gone to their hospital room? They weren't there at the last minute. They weren't awake. They weren't coherent. They weren't whatever, so that nobody would presume. So think about this story is so unique in both ways. So in other words, don't wait. In other words, today is the day of salvation, isn't it? Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for this story. I pray that we really think these things over, Lord. What it was like for that thief going up the hill, what happened to him on that hill, what Jesus saw, what Jesus experienced, what Jesus did for us. Wow. I can't wait till Sunday, Lord, when we can talk about the resurrection, because that is the greatest event, the greatest day in history. The history of mankind, the greatest day of all, the day you rose from the dead. Because if you're alive, then you're alive for us too. Are you alive in our faith? Are you risen? It's so important to who we are and what we are, Lord. If you're not risen, there's no hope. And if there's no hope, what do we do? Lord, you are the hope. You're the blessed hope, and we can't wait to see you. And when we can't wait for you to come back. So would you bless us the rest of this week? Again, as we prepare for Resurrection Sunday, I pray we're cleansed and renewed and refreshed, and we walk with a whole new energy in our step. Psalm 85, Lord, revive us again. In Jesus' name, amen.